So, you know, I'm an engineer and I like mathematics, and I wanted to start out with the Mandelbrot set. This is a complex equation that's actually being drawn out for us. And so one of the things that we note as we zoom in to this Mandelbrot set, we're just going to keep zooming and zooming and zooming. And as we go in, what you'll see is that there's features of this set that are repeated. So things get repeated kind of over and over and over again. And we're getting finer and finer and finer detail as we go into the set. Now, what amazes me about this set is that no matter how far we zoom into it, each dot that you see on the screen is precisely placed, and we know before we ever started drawing the sets where they're going to be. And so people talk about the notion of the complexity of the universe and how can God possibly know where everything is going to be at any point in time. And this is actually quite an easy thing, right? Well, if you understood the mathematics and what have you, you'd say, oh, that makes perfect sense. Yeah, okay. Trust me, it's within the ken of man to understand it, okay? Let alone in the infinity of God. And so as we begin to think about these things, and why did I bring this up? I got to tell you, I was going to talk tonight about worry. About worry. And the verse that I wanted to talk about was in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells us not to worry. Don't worry. Well, you know, as I began looking at not worrying in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you got to start thinking about the Sermon on the Mount. And if you start thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you take a look at Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. He wrote 66 sermons on this three chapters in Matthew. And then I thought, well, I get about a half hour tonight, right? Thanks, you can knock that off. The fact is that the Word of God is rich. In all of its detail, it's rich. And no matter how far we zoom into it, as we keep zooming into it and reading it and studying it, it unfolds more and more and more. It's richer and richer and richer. We can't exhaust God's Word. We can't. But I think we should try. I think we should try. Let's open in a word of prayer and we'll give it a try. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've revealed to us in your word. And we thank you for the assurance and the guidance. And Lord, the fact is that there's nothing that we need to worry about. You are in control and you are on the throne. We thank you, and we ask your blessing on this short study tonight, for we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you will open in your Bibles to the chapter 6 of Matthew, that would be great. We're gonna work with chapter 6. I'm going to start a little bit sooner in chapter 5. I want to talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount at first. Because the Sermon on the Mount really presents us a Christian's view of happiness. Now, in previous talks that I've given, we've talked about worldviews and why it's important to have a worldview. And your worldview is how you filter the information that you receive and how you make decisions on the basis of the information that you get. And so worldview is pretty important to us. And as it stands right now, we are bombarded almost continuously by this secular worldview. And this is a worldview that says that man and his rational thought is above all things. And that if it doesn't make sense in a scientific sense to man, well, then it can't be true. And truth is guided by man. And nothing could be further from the truth, right? God has provided us with his truth in his word, and we've talked about that before. In fact, I was preparing for Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, and I was, actually, Mark, it was for Tuesday night. We went over your sermon, which was on Acts 24, and as I was reading through Acts 24 and the commentaries on Acts 24, one of the commentators made claim that while Paul might have been a Roman citizen, it's not likely that he invoked his Roman citizenship or that that would have carried any weight in the way that Luke tells us that it did. And I thought it was interesting because he said, you know, it probably didn't happen that way. Well, okay, we can draw kind of mathematical probabilities, but what we have is God's word that says it did happen that way. So all probability aside, it happened exactly the way God told us it happened. There is no need to delve into the probabilities of this event because we have the realization of it. So worldviews help to characterize and cultivate the way we think about things. Well, when we take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters in Matthew. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7. I don't think there's any place else in the Bible where we have three chapters that are devoted to a single sermon. And the way the Bible emphasizes something is by giving it a lot of pages. The New York Times does the same thing, you know. If you want to emphasize a story, you give a lot of lines to it. You know, the Bible doesn't have a way of underlining. There was no bold print at the time. There was no way of circling things, you know. God emphasizes things in his word by giving us a lot of time. And so he's spending a lot of time here in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount primarily is a description of Christians. Christians in the world. The first part of the sermon talks about the what we call the Beatitudes. These are the blessings that we get. And these are statements that talk about the characteristic of a Christian, what's intrinsic to our characteristic. Okay? When I say that, we have to keep in mind that there is a worldview that says, look, we ought to do these things that it says. When it talks about the Beatitudes, it says we ought to just go out and do them. And it turns out that we can't. We can only accomplish what the Bible tells us about the Beatitudes if we are in fact changed by Christ. If we are in fact enabled by the Holy Spirit. These are things that can't be done by mere mortal men in their own strength. They have to be done in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So we want to keep in mind as we go through this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is talking about and he's talking to Christians. He's talking about and he's talking to Christians. Let me see where I am in my notes here. I also want to point out that there were four main groups that Jesus might have been talking to at this point in time. They were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And the Pharisees believed that happiness was found in tradition or legalism. Okay, their source of happiness came from following the tradition. They believed that real happiness came through obeying the traditions of the fathers. Then there were the Sadducees, and the Sadducees believed that happiness was found in the present, modernism and liberalism. Sadducees had a little bit of truth because true religion also got to work in the present. So it wasn't about the past for the Sadducees, it was all about what was going on now. Sadducees were the practical folks, if you will. There were many other distinctions, but in terms of their happiness, this is what they sought. The Essenes said, nope, happiness is in separation from the world. They were the folks that said, let's get out of the world, let's get away from all of the world's problems, and let's be separate. If we can do that, then we'll be happy. And the Zealots said that happiness is found in political overthrow. Happiness is found in revolution. For them, it was knocking off Rome, but you know, there is quite a bit of zealous movement in this country today, if you will. Right? And you see a lot of political unrest. You see overthrow of the government, a revolution as being talked about rather frequently these days. And then as we start into chapter 5, we see that Jesus is going to be introducing what we call the Beatitudes by happy is. And there's a whole bunch of happies that go along with that. I want to commend that to your reading because tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 6. We're going to take a look at chapter 6. So if we think about chapters 5 as being these broad statements that relate to intrinsic Christians, you know, the characteristics that Christians have, and as we take a look at what would be Christian ethics in the rest of chapter 5. You know, Jesus talks about hate, and he talks about murder, and he talks about those kinds of laws that had been put into place for our good and how they apply in theory. Well, chapter 6 now takes us kind of into a practical world. What's the practicality of this sort of thing? Again, as part of the brief introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, let's take a look at chapter 5 of Matthew. Let's go back a chapter. And I want to read at least the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on into these other blessings. And so Jesus went up. Right? We saw that he had found great multitudes. People were following him. Why were people following him? Does anybody know? What happened in chapter 4? Well, he recruited his disciples, but toward the end of the chapter, what does it say? Yeah, he was healing people of every kind of disease, right? And every kind of sickness among the people. Wherever Jesus went, people were being healed. This had the effect of drawing a large crowd. So wherever Jesus went, there was a multitude of people. A multitude of people. And so seeing the great multitudes, they came from many different regions. He went up on a mountain. He went up on a mountain so he could get higher than the folks, so he could talk to them. Right, they didn't have speakers, loudspeaker systems. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have those ways of getting the message out. Jesus had to talk and be heard by the folks that were there. So he went up into the mountain, and then he sat down. He sat down. That was a common posture for teaching in that culture. And so it was customary for the teacher to sit and for the hearers to stand. Quite the opposite today now, isn't it? And so Jesus accepted the role of teacher as he sat down. And if we were to zip to the end, we would see that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the remark from the crowd was, never has one taught such as this. You have God himself on planet Earth teaching. That just sends shivers down my spine. Imagine being in that audience where Jesus is teaching. The blessing is that all of this has been provided to us. All of this has been provided to us in his word. It says, then he opened his mouth, and this means that Jesus used his voice in a strong way to teach the crowd. He spoke with energy, projecting his thoughts with earnestness. In Greek, that term, he opened his mouth, is used of a solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. So this was a somber speech. All right, so he was talking about weighty matters. He wasn't talking lightly to the people. This wasn't the jovial or comedic sort of presentation that he was giving. And he taught them, saying, and the verb taught here conveys an imperfect tense. It says, therefore, it describes repeated and habitual action. It's likely, especially if you look at a similar passage in Luke, that many elements of the Sermon on the Mount were presented over and over again. As Jesus went to different places, he told people the same thing. You know, you think of our current politicians out giving a stump speech, if you will. They kind of have the same message that they want to take along with them. And Jesus did and tailored it for the particular audiences that he was with. But he taught authoritatively. So that brings us to chapter 6. And if you're there with me, I'm going to read through the entire chapter. It's 33 verses, and then we will come back and we'll go through each of those. I'm reading from the... Actually, let me change that. I'll read from the New King James Version here. All right, starting in verse 1, it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that it will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In verse 1, we see that Jesus is telling us that we should not do our, it says here, charitable deeds. Other translations say our righteousness. Some say our almsgiving before men. And so I'm going to ask you to flip back to chapter 5 and verse 16 for just a second. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. Now, hasn't Jesus just gotten done saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Isn't that a contradiction? Isn't he saying on one hand, do things so that people can see, and on the other hand saying, don't do things so people can see? Right, what's the distinction here? The distinction is motivation. Right? The distinction here is motivation. So Jesus cares about what we do, and he cares about why we do it as well. Right? So the motivation in 5 and 16 is so that people may see your good works and glorify your Father. Right? The idea here isn't that the glory is for you. Right, if we go to chapter 6 and verse 1, right, the idea here, if we looked at verse 2, actually, it says, do not do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Right, the idea is I'm trumpeting my own horn here. I want to make people see how good I am, as opposed to the glory of God. And so we're concerned both about the action, the thing that we do, and the motivation of the action. Why we're motivated to do what we do. Well, chapter 6 is broken into three parts. The first part concerns our religious life. It's a rather complete description of our religious life. It talks about how we give our alms, how we fast, and how we pray. All right, here's the hard question. How many of us fast regularly? Yeah, I don't. I ought to, but look, fasting is an integral part of our religious life. Jesus didn't say don't fast. He just said when you fast. What's the implication there? That you're going to do it, right? You're going to do it. When you do it, here's what you should do, right? When you give alms, right? There's an implication here that you're going to do charitable work. You're going to give alms. When you pray, right? So in all three of these instances, the implication that Jesus is leaving us with here is that in our religious life, we're doing all three of these things, all three. We don't get to pick and choose these. You know, we're really big in emphasizing prayer. Maybe not so much on the other two, right? Maybe not so much on the other two. But I want to spend a little bit more time on this next section here, because we could spend many days on the prayer, the model prayer. I want to talk a little bit more about the idea of laying up treasures. Laying up treasures. So if in the first few verses here through verse 18, we're talking about our religious life, the remainder of the chapter kind of talks about what we might call our mundane life or our secular life or how we live apart from religion. You know, those things that we spend our time and effort and energy on. So what are those things? He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so here's a story about two treasures. There's an earthly treasure. There's a heavenly treasure. We can actually accrue to those accounts. You know, if you're an accountant, you know I can put money on an account. That account will compound. It will add up. And so now we have two accounts. We have an earthly account. We have a heavenly account. What is Jesus telling us here? That we shouldn't do anything to put money in the bank? That we shouldn't have houses? That we shouldn't have clothes to wear? That we shouldn't... Is that what he's saying here? Why not? I hear lots of no's. But why not? Didn't the early church sell everything they had? Well, they did as the church had need, right? The idea here is that we're going to do this in order to meet needs. This particular section here is talking about luxuries, if you will. These are things that are extra. In the next section of Scripture, verses 19 through 24 really are talking about luxuries when we talk about these treasures. Treasure of treasures is, I guess, the Greek term for this. We're talking about those things that we might consider as extras that we're blessed with by God that are beyond the things that we need. And Jesus says not to store those things up. In the next session, we're going to talk about the things that we need. and we're not supposed to worry about those. Right? So there's two things going on here. This is the storing up or hoarding, if you will, of those treasures and worrying about the needs that we might have. John MacArthur said, we're talking about luxuries, about that which we hoard or store up or stack. It is not wrong to accumulate money. It is not wrong to accumulate possessions, which are then invested in divine causes and in God's purposes. And God's purposes are to care for our family and to care for our extended family in the church and to care for even those who are not of the family of God but have need and to care for the causes of God around the world and to invest in souls. Those things are needful uses of what God gives us. Right, so God gives us great riches, but for a purpose. Certainly it would be a foolishness if I gave away all of my money and I couldn't feed my family. Right, so I have responsibilities that God has given me as well. And so when we're talking about this, we're talking about an attitude here of hoarding. I don't know. There's been some TV shows about hoarders, you know, and you see you can't even walk through their houses for the stacks of newspapers and what have you. They're just so afraid to let anything go. They're almost paralyzed by this as they hoard things. Ultimately, this is going to come down to who do you trust in? Who do you trust? Where do you place your trust? If I trust that God will meet my needs, and this will go along with the next part as well, I don't have to hang on to all this stuff. When I see a need, I can meet a need. And so God has provided us and blessed us so that we can meet needs. We shouldn't focus on those resources that God has given us and hold them close to us. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. If we look through this section here, we see that he says in verse 19, not to lay up. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In verse 20, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't know about you, but for me, if I were to say where my treasure is in my family. Is just honestly speaking, my family means an awful lot to me. I care about their happiness and their well-being. If the house burned to the ground, it wouldn't matter to me as long as my family was safe. Now, that extends to the fact that I want to see them saved. I want to see them spending eternity in heaven. My family is important to me. This is the treasure that I'm pouring my life in, is to my family. My church is important to me. I pour my resources and my life into my church. Do I accumulate money for the sake of having money? No, actually, we don't. We have quite a bit of money, but that comes because God has blessed us. And whether we have it or we don't have it really is, it doesn't matter to us. We don't worry about these things. They're of little consequence as far as our motivation for the things that we do. Why are we motivated to do the things that we do? Do you work extra hours on jobs to bring money home because of the money? Are you doing this because you don't trust that God will feed you or that your house isn't grand enough or whatever, and you're going to put your life into those jobs instead of into your family, the time into your family? Where are you putting your time and your energy? There's a flip side to this. You know, I've said to young couples who get married, you know, in the first couple of years of marriage, it's not uncommon for couples to argue about money. Actually, later in life, it's not uncommon for couples to argue about money. What we find is that it's not the money that's the issue. We're not arguing really about the dollars. What we're arguing about is the priorities. Where should that money get spent? She wants it to go one place. I want it to go someplace else. There's not enough to go around. And so we focus on the money, but it's not really about the money. It's about the priorities. And so what Jesus is telling us here is that what we treasure will reveal where our priorities are. And so, if you will, this constitutes a mirror. We get to look in this mirror. This particular section of Scripture is pretty revealing. He says that the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if in the verses 19 and 20, we're talking about the heart, where our heart is, these verses are really kind of talking about our mind. It reveals our mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that man, as a result of sin and the fall, is no longer governed by his mind and understanding. He is governed by his emotions. A lot of the times we do things because we are emotionally driven. I want it. I gotta have it. I feel the need for. And then we go back and we take our minds and we rationalize the thing that we said we wanted. Not the other way around. God has given us a brain. He wants us to use it. He wants us to think. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, God talks about thinking, which is a topic for another sermon. We are supposed to think critically. If our mind is warped, if our worldview is not correct, if we don't accept truth for truth, which a lot of people don't, how can we ever come to the truth? What Jesus is saying here is if we have a corrupt mind, we cannot reason as God would have us reason. We cannot come to a proper conclusion. We're blind. We can't see. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 3 and verse 18. In John chapter 3, actually it's verses 18 through 20, we read, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." So when Jesus is talking about our eye and light, he is talking about our contemplation of these deeds, the things that we do. And so we talked about heart. In these verses, we talk about mind. And then in verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can read mammon as the world. This is a matter of will. This is a matter of will. We have the will either to serve God or to serve in the world. So if your And here's the mirror. Here's the mirror. Right? If you're hoarding treasures, if you're storing up treasures, if you think that that storage of treasures is going to shield you or insulate you from the things that are going to happen in the world, if you think that that's the source of your happiness, if you think that you are well established by doing that, you're serving the world. It's likely that you're not seeing straight. There are a tremendous number of verses that talk about the blessing of God that comes with an investment in Him. And in fact, there's a well-established principle of sowing and reaping. The Bible establishes this principle that says what we sow, we'll reap. If we sow the wind, we'll reap the whirlwind. But if we sow and lay up treasures in eternity, God will reward those. And so we are not to be seeking earthly treasure. We're supposed to be looking for heavenly treasure. So if I work hard, I take my money and I put it into my church, if I put it into missionaries, if I put it into getting the gospel out, if I put it into printing the Word of God, those sorts of things will pay dividends in heaven. And so I can use the money that I have in this world, I can use the resources that I have in this world for the kingdom of God. I will have light. And in particular, if I spend time, this is an investment. Your time is an investment. Where should you be spending your time? Making money? Yeah, some of it. Look, we all have to eat and we all have to pay the bills. Some of that we have to do. We ought to be spending some of our time studying God's Word. How is it that we have a clear mind on these things? Well, we study God's Word. How is it that we serve God? Well, it starts by knowing what God wants from us. We know that through the study of God's Word. And so we ought to be busy in the study of God's Word. The final section in chapter 6 talks about not worrying. And here we're talking about looking at the things that we need. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Right? So, in verse 25, it says, therefore I say to you, do not worry. Therefore. What is that therefore then contingent on? Well, it turns out it's contingent on all of chapter 5 and what we've just read in chapter 6, right? And there's a lot of stuff there. But because of all of that stuff, because you are aligned, you've checked yourself in the mirror, you're doing these things, he says, do not worry. So let me ask you, does that come in the form of a suggestion? No, he's telling us, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry about what? What you wear, what you're going to eat. Yeah, nobody mentioned that first one. Do not worry about your life. There's the rub, right? Isn't that the hard place to be? Do not worry about your life. Look, I'm okay not worrying about what I'm going to eat. I'm okay not worrying about what I'm going to wear. I'll tell you what, I'm worried about my life. I do. I know I shouldn't. You know, I've often said that we're tested when we're stricken with cancer or some disease. This is a test of God on our lives. There are horrible things. And you're not supposed to worry about it. And I wish I could say I did that, but I don't. I do. I worry. When my mom or dad were sick, I worried. When my kids were sick, I worried. Did I know that God was in control? Yes. I'll tell you, though, some days I just didn't believe it enough to not worry. When people come to me and say, I have cancer, I have heart disease, I'm worried. I'm right there with you. And yet, Jesus tells us not to worry. And we know that we don't have to worry. And then he goes on to try to reassure us. And here, the mechanism that he's using is a common one used by Jewish teachers. It's from the small detail to the large or general principle. And he says, look, let's take a look at some things. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Now, does that mean that birds don't work? Well, they actually have to go out and find food. You know, if they sat on the branch and didn't do anything, they would die. But they don't plant seeds. They don't have barns. They don't gather. And he says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Right? So he's starting out with birds and asks, are you not of more value than they? Are you? Yeah. Yeah, that's an easy one. Yeah, I'm more valuable than a bird. Right? Well, okay. I get that. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I don't know. Did you try? I mean, when you were a kid, you would try to get a little bit taller, you know, stretch out. Did it work? Adding a hair to your head? It says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory, and Solomon had some glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. So what's the key ingredient here? So what's the key ingredient? You want to stop worrying? You got to have faith. You got to trust God. The fact is that our problem with worrying comes as a result of the fact that we don't trust God. The fact is the reason that we hoard money or any resources is because we don't trust God. We rely on our own trust and understanding. We don't look to God. If you went back and looked at the first part of chapter 6, where we talked about alms and fasting and praying, why don't we do those things? Because we don't trust God. It all comes down to a matter of trust. It all comes down to a matter of trust. And we have to build trust with God. And how do we build trust with God? Verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We build trust by seeking God and by observing how he deals with us in our lives. We watch what he does in the lives of those around us. We are and are supposed to be keen observers of what is going on around us. We should be taking that and comparing it to the biblical record. We've got a long history of what God has done. We should be familiar with that. And we should be looking around for that. We should be seeking God's kingdom. And his promise is that all these things that we worry about, they'll be added to you. You don't have to worry about those things. And he goes on, he says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now when he says not to worry, is he saying there isn't going to be trouble? Do we get a pass on trouble? Well, I'm a Christian. There is no trouble in my life now. God came along and took all my trouble away. Boy, it'd be really nice, wouldn't it? You know, I've heard folks say that. Look, I come to know the Lord, and since I've come to know the Lord, I've seen more trouble than I had before. Yeah, amen. I'm sorry about that, brother. You know, but that's the way it is. God doesn't promise you that there will be no trouble. What is he promising you? He'll be with you. That's right. That he will stand with you. And you know, we're promised that in God's sovereignty, all of the things that are happening for his glory and our good. For his glory and our good. And if we don't believe that, and if we don't trust in that, I think that's when we have opportunity to worry. That's when we have opportunity to worry. All right. That's all I have for tonight. Are there any questions? I know Chet said that this was a recitation, but it was more of a lecture. Right? Recitation is a review of material that you already know, so perhaps you already know this material. But now's the time for questions. No questions? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, no. Because what you're saying, in effect, is, God, I know better than you. Taking my child, that's a bad thing, right? And I don't want you to do that, right? That's what we're saying, you know. Is that the right thing to be saying? I don't know the answer to that, right? Because that's the real thing. That's what happens. That's how we feel. We love our children. We don't want to lose our children. We don't want to see them suffering in pain. We don't. But there's a tremendous peace that comes when we understand that God is fully in control and that we trust in him. You know, Paul talks about a peace that passes all understanding. And that peace comes by not being anxious. And that not being anxious comes as a result of fully trusting in God and fully trusting him. And so when we know those things and we begin to worry, that's when we have to start asking, where is it that I don't trust you, Lord? What is it about this that I don't? Now, I've struggled mightily with God, in particular over my children. I have two children who are not saved. It breaks my heart. You know, and there's times when I rail at God. Lord, this is your fault. Well, I can't really do that. He gave them choice. But man, it's tough. And I worry. I worry that they won't be saved. I shouldn't. It'll all work to God's glory. However it chooses to work out. But the fact is, we have troubles. And there's actually another good piece of advice. You know, if you're in the midst of deep troubles, don't pile on by worrying about tomorrow's troubles. Focus on today's. Get through today, and we'll worry about tomorrow tomorrow. You know, that's a very practical bit of advice right there. Can I get through the next 5 minutes? You know, in 5 minutes, I can say the same thing again. Can I get through the next 5 minutes? Lord, can you get me through the next hour, the next day? Let's deal with one thing at a time. All right. Anybody else? Comments? Yeah, go ahead, Arlene. Yes. Yeah, and you'll see that it's actually a repeated theme through Scripture. Maybe we'll pick up next week. Philippians, we see that, where Paul tells us not to be anxious about anything. Peter tells us not to be careful for anything. Old Testament tells us same things, not to be careful for anything. The repeated message must come because we're prone to it. You know, it's one of the things that we're prone to. It's a very, very human thing. It's a very, very human thing. And I think sometimes that we are in the predicaments that we're in because God is pushing us to trust Him. You know, these very situations require us to trust Him. And so it's an opportunity to trust. Jack, you had something? Right. Yeah. And that's the hardest time. When you need to do it the most is the hardest time. Right? When you need to do it the most is the hardest time. All right. Well, we're done, folks. Mark, can you close us in a word of prayer?